Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Well, a little bit later, we'll be considering that passage together. But boys and girls, I've got something for you. Now, do you normally come to the front, or do you normally stay where you are? Stay where you are. I'll come down, and I've got something. I'll bring my Bible down as well. I've got something for you. Now, can you tell me? I've got a question. Is there anything that you can think of that you look forward to? Anything that you think of, oh, I'm looking forward to that. I can't wait for that. Yes, go on. Your brother's birthday is next week. And are you looking forward to that as well? What's exciting about your brother's birthday? Well, that is exciting. Do you like numbers? I like numbers, so that's very exciting. Turning 10, and well, why do you look forward to a birthday? And why do you look forward to your birthday or your brother's birthday? Why else might you look forward to it? Why do you look forward to a birthday? What's exciting? Food, yeah. Now, my oldest boy, Isaac, he turned 4. And what do you look forward to for in your birthday? Go on. Presents. Yeah, that's exciting, isn't it? You think, I wonder what I'm going to get. Now, my boy, he's just turned 4 a couple of weeks ago. And he told us that he wanted sausages on his birthday. That's what he had. So, yeah, you look forward to the food and the presents. And you think, oh, I can't wait for my birthday. Has anyone got a birthday coming up soon? So it's your brother's next week. My birthday's in March, so I've got to wait, what's that, about 10 months, that's ages. Has anyone got a birthday coming up soon? When's some of your birthdays? Anyone got a birthday in May? June? Oh, we've got a June over here, so that's just coming up soon. Yeah. And looking forward to the food and the presents, I'm sure. Well, who's got to wait ages for their birthday? When's your birthday? September the 30th. Yeah, that's a long way away. I can't work out how many months that is. What, we made June? Yeah, quite a few months. Who else has got to wait ages for their birthday? Go on, when's yours? January 6th, so it's even longer to wait. And when's your birthday? April the 10th, so that is, you've just had your birthday fairly recently, yeah. And you think, oh, it's so long, and you think, I can't wait for my next birthday. Oh, so you look forward to birthdays. What else might you look forward to, and you think, I can't wait for that? Anything else that you might look forward to? Yes. Summer holidays. Oh, now that's not too long to wait, is it? When are the summer holidays? July, August? That's not too long. And are you going away on holiday somewhere? Or is it just you don't have to go to school and that's good? Yeah, I agree with you. Well, yeah, the summer holidays, all those weeks where you don't have to go to school, and sometimes you're in school and you're thinking, it's ages to the holidays. Or maybe it's Monday and you think, it's ages to the weekend when I don't have to go to school again. And you look forward. What's exciting about the summer holidays apart from not going to school? That's exciting. Anything else exciting about the holidays? What's exciting about the holidays? Yeah, you could go to the beach. That's what I like to do in the summer holidays as well. And you think, I can't wait to go to the beach. Yeah, what else is exciting? Camping. You like camping. Oh, now, we're going camping in the summer holidays. And I have to say, I'm not looking forward to it. I think, got to find a tent. We don't have a tent yet. And we've got to travel a long way. But it'll be good once we're there. But you like camping. Okay. And what do you like about the summer holidays? Oh, let's go to the farm and see all the animals. What animals do you like seeing at Folly Farm?
The hamsters
and the rabbits. There we go. Well, it's exciting. So you look forward to birthdays and summer holidays. Anything else you really look forward to? Nothing. Well, you're very, very contented. What about Christmas? Who looks forward to Christmas? Yeah? That's a long way away, isn't it? But that's ages away. But we think, oh, looking forward to Christmas. Well, there's lots of things that we look forward to and we think, oh, it'll be exciting. There's lots of nice things that we can do and maybe we'll get presents and we like the food. But can anyone think of something that a Christian looks forward to? What does a Christian look forward to more than any of those things? Yes. Jesus coming back. That's right. Why does a Christian look forward to Jesus coming back? Why does a Christian look forward to Jesus coming back? Yes. That's very close. When Jesus comes again, he'll take all people who are Christians. Now, Christians have done things wrong. He'll take all people who are Christians, who've trusted in the Lord Jesus, he'll take them to heaven. Okay. Now, heaven, Christians look forward to Jesus coming again because that will mean that for Christians, they will go to heaven. And heaven will be a wonderful place. And so Christians look forward to heaven and they think, I can't wait to get to heaven. And either Jesus will come again or one day we'll die. And we think that will mean we'll be in heaven. Can you think of anything that the Bible says about heaven, which means it will be a wonderful place? Can you think of anything that the Bible says about heaven, which means it will be great? Think of anything about heaven, which is good. Shall I read something from the Bible? This is what it says about heaven. It says that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So there'll be no more crying in heaven. That would be great, won't it? There shall be no more death. No one will die in heaven. Nor sorrow, nor crying, there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Can you imagine? In heaven, you'll never hurt yourself. There'll be no pain. No one dies. no crying in heaven. Doesn't that sound like a wonderful thing, a wonderful place to go to? And Christians look forward to heaven. But more than all of that, heaven, when we get to heaven, will be with God and the Lord Jesus forever. And that will be a wonderful thing to be with him forever. So Christians, just like some people look forward to Christmas and birthdays, Christians look forward to heaven. It will be a wonderful place where everything is perfect. Now, here's the important question. Christians go to heaven, but what is it that makes someone a Christian? How can you be sure that you're going to heaven? Because Christians, true Christians, will go to heaven. What is it? Well, how does someone become a Christian? And what is it that makes someone a Christian that means they can be sure that they'll go to heaven? Go on. Well, Christians do like spending time praying and reading the Bible, but you know, that's not what makes someone a Christian. Christians do that, but that's not what makes someone a Christian. What is it that makes someone a Christian? Lots of people try and spend time with God, but they're not Christians. So what is it that makes someone a real Christian who will go to heaven? Go on, do you think you know? Forgotten. Shall I tell you? Someone, a true Christian, is someone who recognizes that they've done things wrong, you've done things wrong and I've done things wrong, and says, I need to be forgiven. And so they put their trust in the Lord Jesus, who died on the cross. Jesus never did anything wrong, but he died on the cross. And a Christian is someone who says, Jesus died in my place, and they trust in the Lord Jesus to be their Savior. And they say, I need to be forgiven by God, and Jesus died on the cross so that I can be forgiven. And you know, if you trust in the Lord Jesus and ask him to forgive you and to be your Savior, you can look forward to heaven too. Just like maybe some of the others in this room who have done that, who've trusted in the Lord Jesus. So it's the most important thing to do, to trust in the Lord Jesus as your Savior, that he died on the cross in your place. And if you trust him, you can be sure that you're going to heaven forever. Now, shall we pray and thank God for sending the Lord Jesus into this world? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the boys and girls here, and we pray that you bless each one of them. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we thank you that he died on the cross, and that anyone who puts their trust in him will go to heaven and can be sure that they can go and be with you forever in heaven when they die or when the Lord Jesus comes again. We pray for all the boys and girls here. We pray that while they are young, they would know what it is to have their sins forgiven and know what it is to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Excellent. You listened really well. We're going to sing again, and then I think during this hymn, the boys and girls will go out to Sunday school. 168, Mighty Christ from time eternal. Mighty he man's nature takes. Let's stand and sing together.
Mighty.
Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is not a weak Saviour, but he is a mighty, powerful Saviour. Father, we do thank you for all that he has achieved for us on Calvary. Father, we thank you that there is nothing left for us to do. Christ has done all the work necessary for our salvation. Father, we thank you that all there is for us to do is just to simply accept what the Lord Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. Father, we do thank you for your great mercy to us. We realize that we do not deserve any of your goodness and kindness. We realize we do not deserve any blessings from you. But Father, we thank you that you bless every one of us day by day. We thank you for the food, the sunshine, the rain, family, friends, the many good things that you give us day by day. But Father, we thank you most of all that you have sent your own Son into this world that we might be forgiven and that we might be right with you. Father, we do pray that you would help us this morning to see Christ and to worship him for all that he has done. Father, we thank you for your great kindness to us in speaking to us. You could have left us without any revelation from you, but we thank you that you did speak and we have your word written down. We thank you that we have it in a language that we can understand. We thank you for those who gave their lives to translate the Bible into a language that we can understand. And Father, we thank you that we can hold in our hands your words. Father, we do pray this morning as we come to just a portion, a part of your word, we pray that you would speak to each one of us. Do us good, we pray. And may we go from here changed people, more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for any this morning who are unable to be here. Perhaps ill health prevents them coming, or family commitments. Father, we pray that you would draw near to them and bless them. And may they know your presence with them this morning, we ask. Father, we pray that you would be with us for the rest of our service now together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just before we come to look at that passage from 1 Peter, let's stand and sing again at number 44. Number 44. Glory be to God the Father. Glory be to God the Son. Glory be to God the Spirit. Great Jehovah, three in one. Let's stand and sing together. Well, do have your Bibles open at the passage that we read from 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to consider these verses together. But I wonder, if you think about Peter, I wonder what first springs to your mind, the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you think of him as the disciple, one of the 12 that spent 3 years with the Savior. Or perhaps you think, well, he was one of the three that were closest to him, and so he saw some things that the other disciples didn't see. He was there when Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. He was there when Jesus was transfigured on the mount. Or perhaps as you think of Peter, you think of the one that was sort of first to jump into action. So he was the one that jumped out the boat and walked on water. Or perhaps as you think of Peter, you remember Peter, the denier of the Lord Jesus, and he said he didn't know him those 3 times. Or maybe you go to the Peter of Acts, who boldly preached the gospel in that early part of Acts. But this is the Peter, then, that is writing this letter. The Peter that you read about in the gospels and in Acts, he is the one that's writing this letter. The one who spent 3 years with the Lord Jesus Christ, one of his closest disciples, who lived with him those 3 years, who traveled with him, who witnessed all that the Lord Jesus did during his ministry here on earth. We have his words written down for us. So as you open your Bibles and you read this letter, you're reading an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus, one who spent all that time, the one who Jesus said he would build his church on this rock. And here he is writing this letter, and you have it in your hands, writing for your benefit. You have the words of an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus in your hands. This is the Peter that wrote this letter. And notice who he's writing to. In verse 1, he says, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And then verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Predominantly, he's writing to believers, to Christians, to those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how he describes them, chosen by the Father, being changed by the Spirit, and been cleansed by the Son. What a lovely description of a Christian. I wonder, can you say that for yourself, that you are someone whom the Father has set his love upon? You are someone who's been cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're someone who is being changed day by day by the Holy Spirit. He writes predominantly to Christians, but he's writing to those who've been scattered. The places that he lists in verse 1 are in modern-day Turkey, and at the time of writing, it's most likely that the Emperor Nero was on the throne. And if you know anything about Nero, I'm sure you know that he persecuted Christians. And so many Christians at the time of writing had to leave their homes, and they'd been scattered because of persecution by Nero towards Christians. To the pilgrims of the dispersion, they'd been scattered from their homes. So he's writing to Christians who are living far from home. But in one sense, all Christians are not living at home. And we thought with the children that a Christian looks forward to heaven. And if you're a Christian here today, you've trusted in Christ, you look forward to heaven as your home. And you know that this world is not really where you belong, but you look forward to going home to heaven. And so these Christians here, they've been scattered physically from their homes on this earth. But for all Christians, this earth is not home. Heaven is home. Has anyone ever seen a tiger in a zoo or in a safari park? Some nods. But have you ever seen a tiger in India, living in the wild, in its natural habitat? I've never met anyone that has. And a tiger, it can survive and it can do well in a zoo. But it's not in its natural habitat. Its natural home is in the jungles in Asia. And a Christian can live in this world and can seemingly do okay for themselves and survive in this world, but they know that heaven is their home. So Peter is writing predominantly to Christians who know and who look forward to heaven as their home. He's writing to Christians who are suffering and who are struggling in this world. They've been scattered by persecution. I wonder, what would Peter write to Christians who are suffering, who are looking forward to heaven as their home? What would Peter in his letter write about? Well, he tells us in chapter 5 and verse 12 what he writes about. He says, "By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand." What does he write about? To Christians who are struggling through this world, who look forward to heaven as their home, he writes about grace. He writes about the grace of God. And throughout his whole letter, the grace of God is a key theme throughout his letter. And so this morning, as we consider these first 12 verses, or particularly verses 3 to 12, we'll consider again the grace of God. Grace for salvation. Peter writes about God's grace in salvation. And 3 points then from these verses, thinking about God's grace in saving men and women. Firstly, notice in verses 3 to 5 that the Father provides a home for the future. The Father provides a home for the future. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible." As Peter thinks of the grace of God, and as he praises, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," he starts to speak of heaven, an inheritance reserved in heaven. The Father provides a home for the future. Peter speaks of heaven in these first few verses. Heaven, as he speaks of heaven, notice what he says about heaven. Firstly, heaven cannot be earned. Heaven cannot be earned. Verse 1, "According to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, to an inheritance incorruptible." Heaven, the heaven that you look forward to if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, cannot be earned. There's nothing that you can do, nothing that I can do to make it possible to enter heaven. Heaven is given, it's a gift, it's according to his mercy. God saves, he's begotten us again. He works in the hearts of men and women. He's worked in your heart if you've trusted in Christ. Not because he looked and saw anything good in you. Not because he saw a sinless heart. Not because he saw good works and good deeds. But because God is merciful, he saves and he makes heaven yours. Heaven cannot be earned. You have an inheritance to look forward to if you've trusted in Christ, because God is merciful. Nothing that you have done. According to his mercy, he has given you new birth. He's given you new hope because the Lord Jesus Christ has both died and risen again. You have a home in heaven to look forward to if you've trusted Christ, because God is merciful, not because of any good in you. Heaven cannot be earned. You know, God works in you to give you an inheritance. In Roman times, a wealthy family that didn't have any children would adopt, and they'd adopt a son. And they wouldn't adopt a young child like perhaps people who are adopting might do today. But they'd adopt an older son, because they wanted to make sure that that son was healthy and was going to outlive them. But the purpose of wealthy Roman families adopting was so that they could pass on their inheritance, so that they could pass on their family name to this son that they had adopted. They adopted into their family so that they could pass on an inheritance. Well, so God is merciful, and he adopts you into his family so that he can pass on an inheritance. You have heaven to look forward to, and it cannot be earned. It's according to God's mercy. But notice as well that heaven cannot be ruined. It's an inheritance that is incorruptible, it's undefiled, and does not fade away. It's incorruptible. That is, nothing inside of heaven can spoil heaven. I'm sure you all know the experience of taking a piece of fruit and it looks good on the outside, and you bite into it and you realize it's rotten on the inside. Well, that's not what heaven is like. Heaven doesn't just look good on the outside, and when you get there, you realize inside it's rotten and spoiled. Nothing within heaven can ruin heaven. But it says it's undefiled, and that is, nothing can come in from outside and spoil heaven. It can't be ruined on the inside, but nothing can come from outside to spoil heaven either. It's undefiled, and it's unfading. It does not fade away. Now, perhaps you wear a ring on your finger, and it's a gold ring. And when you first got that ring was all shiny. It was a nice, pure gold ring. And it was shiny, and it looked good, and it sparkled. But then as time goes on, it starts to get scratched, and the shine starts to fade. It's still a gold ring, but the shine is gone. It started to fade. Well, again, heaven cannot lose its shine. It cannot fade away. Heaven isn't shiny and good for a short time, and then after a while it becomes dull and fades away. That's not what heaven is like. Heaven will go on and on for eternity, being wonderful. It never becomes dull. Perhaps you hear people, and I was speaking to someone just a few weeks ago, saying, well, surely once you've done everything there is to do in heaven, you'd become bored. And perhaps you've heard people speak like that. Heaven isn't like that. It will go on and on forever, being wonderful. It will never grow dull or fade. So heaven is incorruptible, it's undefiled, it's unfading. Heaven cannot be ruined. It will go on for eternity, being wonderful, never losing its shine. Heaven cannot be earned, it cannot be ruined, but notice as well, it cannot be lost. For the believer, heaven cannot be lost. There's a place reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. For the Christian, for the one who's trusted in Christ, for the one who's placed all their faith in him, saying, he died in my place. Heaven, there's a place reserved in heaven for you. The idea here is that God guards your place. He keeps an eye on your place. He makes sure it doesn't go to anyone else. There's a place reserved for you. Perhaps you've reserved a seat on an aeroplane, or perhaps you've reserved a table at a restaurant. And as you're going to the airport, if you've reserved a seat on an aeroplane, there's something nagging inside you that says, you know, is my reservation valid? Have I booked the right day? Am I traveling on the right day that my ticket says? Have the airline made a mistake? And you get to check-in as you're going through the airport, and you breathe a sigh of relief as they let you through. But there's still something in you that says, have they got this right? And you get to the aeroplane, and you find your seat, and there's no one sat in your seat, and you think, well, it's good so far. And it's not until the aeroplane takes off, and no one has come and said to you, you're in the wrong seat. You think, okay, I can relax, I've got it right. And there's something in us that nags and worries, and is our reservation valid? And, of course, human beings do make mistakes, and sometimes airlines and restaurants do make mistakes with reservations. But it's God who keeps your place in heaven. It's God who looks after your place in heaven. Your place in heaven, when you trusted Christ, God keeps an eye on your place, and he doesn't make any mistakes. For the Christian, for the believer, for the one who's trusting in Christ, there is a place in heaven that is reserved for you, and God makes no mistakes. He won't give it to someone else. It's there for you. And he keeps you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The idea behind this word kept is one of a military guard. And it's as if God has placed a military guard on your salvation. God's power is the power that keeps you. The same power of God that spoke and this world came into existence. The same power that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. It's that power of God that keeps you for heaven. Perhaps you sometimes worry and think, how can I cling on? How can I keep going as a Christian? Well, God's power is the power that keeps you, and he will keep you for heaven. So the Father provides a home for the future. Heaven cannot be earned, it cannot be ruined, and it cannot be lost. But notice in verses 6 to 9 that the Son produces joy in the present. The Son produces joy in the present. And in these verses, Peter compares the experience of a Christian now to the experience that they will have when eventually they reach heaven. Notice that there is suffering now, but there is glory to come. There's suffering now, but there's glory to come. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is suffering now, but there is glory to come. For the Christian, it doesn't mean exemption from all the difficulties that the world faces. Christians still get ill. Christians still have financial difficulties. Christians still have loved ones who die. And for the Christian, actually, it's often more tough because there's persecution that comes from the world. And the world will laugh and mock and scorn at the Christian as to why would they follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Why don't they live for now and live for pleasure? There is suffering for the Christian now. It doesn't mean a life free from suffering. But notice what Peter says to Christians who are suffering. They've been scattered from their home. That the trials that they face are short. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. It doesn't seem it in the midst of suffering. When you're going through a tough time, when you're struggling in this world, it doesn't seem that the trials are short. They seem to go on day after day, and it often seems that there will be no end. But be encouraged that for the Christian, trials are short. Suffering will end. Paul says a similar thing in 2 Corinthians. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, suffering is short. Compared to eternity spent with God, the trials are short. And notice as well that the trials have purpose. They've been grieved by various trials. Why? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The suffering and the trials that a Christian faces, God uses them to prove that your faith is genuine. The suffering has purpose. It's not out of God's hand. It's not out of God's control. But any struggles and trials and difficulties, God uses, and he proves that your faith is genuine as you struggle and you suffer. But notice as well that the suffering and the trials will end. May be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. One day, suffering will end and glory will follow. Think of an athlete as they're training for a race and they suffer as they train and they put their body through hardship as they train. But it ends in glory for the winner of that race. Trials will end and there'll be glory to follow. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, he went before. Any suffering that you face now, remember that Christ went before. He suffered as he lived in this world. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He suffered as he lived in this world. He suffered as he died on the cross and paid for the sin of his people. But glory followed as he was raised to life again and ascended to heaven. The Savior has gone before. So if you suffer now, remember it will end. The Savior has gone before and there's glory to come. There's faith now, but there's sight to come. There's faith now, but there's sight to come. Verse 8, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You don't see Christ, and the world might ask you, how can you place your faith in someone who lived 2,000 years ago, who died 2,000 years ago? How does that help you today? You live by faith. You don't see Christ physically, but you trust that one day you will. And for a Christian, what is it that sums up a true Christian? Well, they have love for a Savior that they've never seen. They love Christ. And even though they haven't seen him, they love him. And they look forward to the day where they will see him when Christ comes again, or they're with him forever in heaven. We live by faith now. We don't see the Savior physically, but one day, that faith will end. Verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. one day salvation will be complete as you are with your Saviour forever in heaven. So we live by faith now, but there is sight to come. And despite all of this, as Peter writes to these Christians who are suffering, despite all the trials and the difficulties that they face now, what do they have? They have great joy, not in the future, but they have joy now in the present. They suffer, they live by faith, and yet in the present they have great joy. In this you greatly rejoice. And then in verse 8, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. How can these Christians who are suffering, who are living by faith in one, trusting one that they haven't seen, and yet how is it that they can have great joy? Well, knowing what Christ has done, knowing that Christ has suffered, knowing that glory is to come, knowing that Christ has paid for their sin on the cross, brings great joy in the present. The work of Christ on the cross means that whatever happens in this life, the future is secure for the believer. And despite anything that can happen today and in this world, the future for the Christian is bright, it's secure, because Christ has dealt with their sin on the cross. Perhaps you have those days where just, it's not just one thing that seems to go wrong. It's not just one bit of bad news that you get, but thing after thing throughout the day, it just everything seems to go wrong and seems to go pear-shaped, and you've had an awful day. But you can go to bed at night, put your head on the pillow, and you're content, and you're peaceful, and you're joyful. Not because of what's happened in the day, but because you know that your sin is forgiven, it's dealt with by Christ, and that one day you will be with him forever. So despite the trouble now and the difficulty and the suffering now, the Son, Jesus Christ, produces joy in the present. So the Father provides a home for the future. The Son produces joy in the present. And finally, verses 10 to 12, the Spirit prepared salvation in the past. The Spirit prepared salvation in the past. Peter starts speaking of the salvation that would come. And he says that throughout all of the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was at work, pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, the prophets of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating. All the Old Testament prophets, it was the Holy Spirit that was working in the Old Testament prophets as they prophesied. And they weren't prophesying just about the current time that they were living in, but they were looking forward to when Christ came. It was the Spirit of Christ that was in these prophets, indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Throughout all of the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was at work in the prophets, pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, his sufferings and the glories that would follow. The Holy Spirit has always been at work pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout all of the Old Testament, it was the Holy Spirit working in the prophets, pointing forward to the one that would come, pointing forward to Christ, his sufferings and the glories that would follow. Don't read the Old Testament and miss Jesus Christ. Don't read the Old Testament and miss Christ. If you don't see Christ, you've missed the point. It all points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said this in Luke 24 as he's speaking to those on the Emmaus Road. It says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And speaking later on, he says, "These words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he goes on, "Thus it was written, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem." Do you see what Jesus is saying? That all of the Old Testament, it spoke of Jesus Christ, and to fulfill the Old Testament, the Christ had to suffer, had to rise again, and the gospel should go to the whole world because it was prophesied in the Old Testament. So the Holy Spirit has been at work in the past throughout all of the Old Testament, speaking of Christ, his suffering, his resurrection, and that the gospel would go to the nations. The Old Testament is full of it. On every page, it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can you read Isaiah 53 and not think of Christ, the suffering servant? How can you read of the life of Joseph and see Christ in the life, and not see Christ in the life of Joseph? He's there throughout all of the Old Testament. Every page speaks of the Lord Jesus. But notice as well that the Holy Spirit worked throughout the Old Testament, but he worked in you, the believer, personally. "To them it was revealed," that's to the prophets, "that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering. The Old Testament was written for your benefit, which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." Think back to those who shared Christ with you. Who was it who shared the gospel with you? Think back to the time when you were converted. The Holy Spirit was at work in those people, those men and women who shared the gospel with you. They preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The Holy Spirit was working as you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit worked in you, opening your eyes to see the truth about Christ. The Holy Spirit has been at work throughout all of the Old Testament, but in your conversion, as you trusted Christ, the Holy Spirit was at work in you and with those who shared the gospel with you. Even angels, perfect angels, desire to look into this. They cannot comprehend what it is to be a sinner saved by grace. So the Father provides a home for the future. The Son produces joy in the present. The Holy Spirit prepared salvation in the past. No longer Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He can't help but praising God for salvation. His mercy that has brought salvation. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has been at work in you. If you're Christ's, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have worked to bring about your salvation. They've all been at work in your salvation. Nothing in you, no good in you to bring about salvation, but all a merciful work of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So praise God for your salvation. What a salvation we have, that the God, the Almighty God who made this world, should work in the lives of individual men and women to bring about salvation and to make heaven yours. Praise God for such a wonderful salvation.